Several years ago, 2 years ago about, we talked about this particular subject in a sermon, so there will be a lot of this that probably sounds familiar. That's always a dangerous thing to say when people are like, I've never heard that before in my life. You realize how unclear you are, maybe. We talked last week about, you know, kind of ingrained culturally how we're seeking oftentimes the next kind of big, new, exciting thing. And because of that, that has seeped in even to our church culture. A lot of times, depending on how you were raised, you know, we're kind of waiting for the next, you know, either big conference or next thing to kind of get us really excited once again about the faith and those kind of things. I know in my college Christian life, it was kind of one big event to the next was kind of what kept me going, and I thought that was the normal Christian life. So then when you feel normal, you're like, well, I'm not a very good Christian now. How do I get that feeling back? You know, so we would go to different services, especially on certain Sunday evenings, looking for the one with the right band and the right preacher that would get us feeling just right about, you know, how we needed to, how we felt we should feel concerning God. But not only is it something that's bled into our church life, it's just bled into our life in general. And I think that makes it hard for us to cultivate things that are necessary, cultivate the virtues that are necessary to live a faithful Christian life if we are caught up in a way of living that militates against that. Ask yourself the question, how often do symptoms or thoughts of discontent bubble up in your own heart and mind? If I had to really keep track of that, it would be frightening. But the reality is, even when God does so many good things for us and blesses us with so many things, it's not hard to become discontent because we often assume that, you know, normal life is that I should always be either, you know, things should be getting bigger and better, and there should be something exciting on the horizon, and if not, something's wrong. How often do we feel a sense of needing or wanting more, and not even always being sure exactly what that something more is? We just know we want, you know, something else, something more. Well, ask yourself where that comes from and why. Part of it's our own sinful nature, right? And part of it's our lack of being content with God. And part of it is fueled by our own cultural milieu. It's helping us be shaped in that kind of way. It wants us to be discontent. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, what is the aim? You know, where is it all heading? What's the big goal of life? And what is our place in life? Is life supposed to be this ever more exciting, explosive, you know, the key buzzword of our day is, you know, at least in Christian circles, radical. We're doing this radical new thing, you know. It always has to be radical. Is that really what God is pushing us toward? Is that really the goal of our lives? And if so, what's the big payoff and the point if we achieve things like that? Well, we've talked before in pretty great detail that the Bible makes plain that Christ really did come to transform the entirety of the world, to bring this creation to new creation, that God really does have a cosmic vision in mind. It really will be, exciting. It'll be radically changed, right? There really is a lot going on that we could stand back when we see it all biblically and understand why. Some would say that's why things have to be, you know, constantly, push forward, and you got to gin up, you know, a certain amount of energy to make sure those things come to pass. There really is nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth promised for us and people made in the image of Christ and all of God's enemies defeated. You know, God is making all things new. And according to the Bible, God is making all things new. He's beginning that work at present, and he's doing it primarily through people like you, you know, gathered in this room. He's doing it primarily through the work of his church on earth. And so you really are caught up in a huge story of what God is doing in the world. So in some sense, it's no wonder we have this kind of aching sense that we were made for more and that we should be doing more and being more. That in some sense, you know, the workaday life of the average person can't be all that we were made for. Like, so there is something about that that is true, but there's something in us that may know that, but the question is how we go about seeking it. You know, we typically go about saying, like, if I know I'm made for more than this present life, you know, where I get up and I dig a hole and someone may fill it in the next day, kind of the Ecclesiastes syndrome, how do we go about living in this world, and where do we go about seeking instruction for living in this world if we know that we're made for more than what we have at present? Well, the Bible tells us how God's vision comes to pass, that glory is the goal. But I think if we hear that, you know, if God's goal is a new creation and us in glory, then we assume the way to get there must also be big and glorious and exciting. If the vision is large and cosmic in scope, then the means must also be large and impressive and similar to what is talked about by our own culture. And unfortunately, the church has bought into this manner of thinking. You know, ministries at a lot of times are seeking, you know, new and exciting things, and, you know, you're changing your kind of church vision year after year, and you're, you know, doing things that will hopefully draw a crowd. You know, we got to dare to do big things, you know. I've talked about this before, but men's ministries are notorious not for the doing, but for their titles. You know, men's ministries always have to be something really, really, like, overly masculine, you know, the holy platoon of, you know, world beaters for Jesus men's club, or, you know, can't just be the He-Man Women Haters Club anymore. But you're not allowed to use that one any longer. You know, I spoke about this subject and used an example of that when I was in Chattanooga before checking the name of their men's ministry, which was an error on my part. yeah. Oh, I can't fully remember, but it was something very masculine and kind of like, you know, we're digging in for the long haul for God with muscle men. It was pretty bad, and someone let me know immediately. So what happens, though, of course, when we do ministry that way? You know, what happens a week after the big conference that you go to? I think all of us know this syndrome. You know, you make particular promises, maybe, and you do things that are, you know, you start changing certain ways, and then, you know, the feelings wear off, and what happens then? You know, the old normal is the new normal, right? You kind of go back to the same old way of doing things. You know, you still struggle in the same areas. Magically, the communication with your spouse hasn't all been cleared up. You know, the problems that you had at your job didn't go away, that you're back there in normal life. And if you've been told, you know, that this thing that you're doing for Jesus shouldn't be contained to these normal things, then you'll become extremely dissatisfied, right? And you'll either say, I got to get out of this situation and do something, you know, more in keeping with this radical calling, or you'll again just become miserable in what you're doing. I mean, the fact is, no matter how great you feel at the conference, you know, unless you want to go the hippie route, you still have to go to work at the same job with the same boss and put your hand to the same mundane task that you've been doing for 20 years. And what often happens, of course, is that we become dissatisfied or despairing. You know, we either need to change everything, do something bigger or better, or get depressed about our life and look at it as if we've somehow failed or not achieved enough as far as what would be in keeping with a true or a faithful Christian life. But when one is being taught these things, we need to also check Scripture and say, is this how the Bible talks about, you know, the Christian life? Should we be expecting, you know, a radical Christian experience, or should we be expecting something else? You know, a lot of times, where do people go oftentimes when you put on conferences and you kind of say, like, look at what the church has done in the past, and look at what, you know, Scripture teaches us about, you know, the gospel ministry. Where do they normally go? What kind of text do they use to show that we should be doing amazing things? Yeah, we'll either go to the book of Acts, right, the initiation of the church and its growth and progress throughout the nations. Or where else? Yeah, they'll go to the Gospels and the ministry of Christ with his healings and, you know, those sorts of things. And we'll use those then as exemplaries, like, see, this is what happens when you're on fire for God, you know. Good things happen, you know, not your boring existence, you know. and so, you know, they use those, again, as examples that then we are to emulate. You know, apostles are doing miracles, being imprisoned and killed, and prophets, you know, are raising people from the dead, and our Lord's ministry of signs and wonders. And of course, we should study those passages, but if we don't study them for the point they're making, we will truly fail to see why God has put them in Scripture. I mean, by the time the epistles are being written, the apostles writing to the churches, you'll notice, are not exhorting them as a matter of normal living to do the things that Christ was saying. You know, they weren't saying, you know, if you have two tunics, give one away, and, you know, if you have a sword, you know, throw it to the side, leave your father and mother. That's not what the apostles are saying when they're writing to the normal churches throughout Asia Minor. Instead, we see them writing to normal families living normal lives, sometimes under persecution for sure, in what will become the normal way for the life of a Christian. And when you read those texts, you see some surprisingly kind of mundane and ordinary things. You know, I think we all know the family verses. You know, what are the family verses? Quote one of them for me. No one knows any of them? Have we? Husbands, what are you supposed to do? Like Christ loved the church. Wives, what were you supposed to do back in the day before we changed everything? Okay. That's right. You know, submit to your husbands, honor your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Like, again, we know these verses. And those aren't typically the ones that are like headlining conferences. You know, they're not usually the thing that we're talking about. Far from a cry for this kind of radical lifestyle, there's this constant drumbeat that just calls for faithfulness in the day-to-day, right? Children, daily obey your parents. Husbands, daily love your wives. Wives, daily honor your husbands as you would honor Christ. And then tomorrow, when you have failed at doing that, get up and attempt it again. And, you know, this will be your lot in life as far as this particular calling in this relationship. Paul says again in First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Again, we've talked about this before, but Paul begins with the grand view. He says, you know, pray and pray for kings and all who are in authority, kind of, you know, the movers and shakers of the world. And his prayer isn't pray for them so that we can, you know, take seats of power and make sure that, you know, the church has influence in the culture. Instead, he says pray for them in hopes that they would do their job in such a way that you could just live at peace, right? A peaceful and quiet life, dignified in every way. In one sense, kind of just stay below the radar, right? Do your thing faithfully, honor the Lord, and live your life. You know, and if the rulers and authorities are doing their job, you will be set free to live that kind of life. In a culture, again, that says that, you know, if you're somebody, you really have to be, you know, making a statement or making an impression. And a church culture that says oftentimes the same thing, you know, a church culture often mimics kind of the celebrity culture of our own, you know, day. Paul says instead, pray for the people who are the big shots so that you can just lead a quiet life. Unless you think Paul has, again, missed the grand vision of Christ wanting to change the whole world, he tells us this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everybody to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul hasn't missed the point of where he believes the world is heading. He wants a world, you know, redeemed, full of men, women, boys, and girls, a number so large that no one can count, all honoring God. And he believes the best way to that end is for us to pray for people in leadership that we could leave a life that's quiet in order to bring about this particular end of a glorious future. And again, 1 Thessalonians 4, that we are to aspire to live quietly, to mind our own business, to work with our hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And again, you know, Paul says it should be our ambition to live quietly. You know, and again, in a world of ambition, when we think of ambition culturally, what do we think of? What are the things that come to mind? If you have ambition, what will happen? Yeah, it's got to be big. You'll definitely be climbing the ladder, right? If you have enough ambition, you'll be really successful by however we measure success as a culture. And Paul is saying, like, I want you to be successful too. Be ambitious to live quietly. Mind your own business, right? Don't be meddling in things that just do not concern you. Get a job. Provide so that you don't become a burden to the community around you, but instead you become a benefit to the community around you. And he says, you know, and that's pleasing in God's sight. That's what he wants from you. And notice, he even says that it's part of our witness to the dying world, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. And again, his desire for them to walk properly before outsiders has an end goal in mind, which is the redemption of the world. But he says the way you get to that goal, again, isn't by becoming so famous that you can finally have a voice. You know, we did this, have done this for years, right? A celebrity gets saved, and it's like, ooh, hurry, push them up to the front so they can tell people about Jesus, and then everyone will want to become a Christian, which never works, right? But we do that. But how most people come to the faith is through a family member, or a friend, or a neighbor, through a real relationship with someone that, for whatever reason, has gained enough respect in the eyes of the other person that they will give them a hearing. And that's what Paul is encouraging here in this text. Part of why this doesn't sell is not just for cultural reasons, but our nature is against it. And the church as a whole has not done well in supporting this as an honorable thing. We've kind of bought into, like, well, the real good church members are the highly successful church members, you know, and if you've got a really good pastor, he'll have his own radio program and, you know, his own website and all these other things that we have mimicked a lot in a lot of ways, kind of celebrity culture in how we think the gospel needs to go forward. And unfortunately for us, or fortunately, I mean, God knows what he's doing. If you look even in the last 10 years of celebrity ministry, even just this, you know, past month, one major celebrity minister went down very, you know, brutally and somewhat publicly. You know, a church of 12, 15,000 members. But over the last 10 years, that has been, you know, almost a one-by-one falling down publicly of these sorts of folks. Because when you promote yourself that out in front and that publicly, then the scrutiny is also going to be just as, you know, kind of invited in that particular scenario. And again, it has not bode well for our particular evangelical culture. If this is true, if this is what Paul is saying is our way of life, then you'll notice, though he wants the end goal of a new heavens and a new earth that is wholly populated by the nations, he gives us methods for kingdom success, which you know is never, it's never going to be good. You know, if you've read the Gospels enough, you know that the way that God wins is rarely the way that we would ask in our lives. You know, how can seemingly mundane methods be God's actual method of bringing about the redemption of all things? Because at its root, all of our salvation, all salvation, is rooted in the weakest parts of Christ's ministry, not his most powerful parts. So, you know, the way that the world got saved wasn't from Jesus feeding the 5,000 or healing the blind man. You know, that blind man got sight for the rest of his natural days, and then he died, you know, and his eyes didn't work anymore. You know, those people that were fed at the feeding of the 5,000 were hungry the next day. Those things, though they were displays of Christ's power, and they really were foreshadowings of the new creation, where all will be healed and all will be fed and all will be, you know, have all the wealth and provision that they need, those things were insufficient to do any long-term change, to bring about any long-term change for this creation. What was required was the humiliation of incarnation, the resistance of temptation, obedience in every facet to his Father day after day after day for 30-some-odd years, and then ultimately death on the cross, right? So from suffering to greater suffering to the ultimate suffering of the cross is the way that God did his most powerful work in the world, which is why Paul says, you know, to us, it's foolishness, but it's the very wisdom of God. To us, it's weakness, but it's the very power of God. And that becomes, throughout the epistles then, a way to reframe our mind to think, how is God bringing about, or how is God affecting now the redemption that has been purchased by Christ in the world? How is he going to bring about the effects that Christ earned on the cross? If he brought it originally through weakness, should we expect that those of us united to Christ now in this world should then say what is expected now is true power and, you know, the wisdom of the world and fame and ease? That will probably be how God does his work now. Now that Jesus came and died, we, his body on earth, should expect, you know, a different mode of action going forward. Well, Paul makes plain, now, if you've been united to Christ, you've been united to him in his sufferings. And that just as we've been united to him in his sufferings on this plane, in this life, we will be united to his glory when we leave this place, right, or when he returns and we enter into the new creation. But we should know that the kind of overarching banner of our time in this age is that we've been united to Christ the sufferer, and we should expect then our life to have a certain amount of suffering in it. Well, the cross then and the ordinary means become a signpost for us in that the weakness is the way of our weakness is the way of our salvation and the way of our renovation. And therefore weakness will also be the way that the gospel is pushed forward. And we see this clearly, right? In the book of Acts, how does the gospel go forward? Does God do mighty acts in the book of Acts? Yes, right? There are amazing things that take place. What else do we see in the book of Acts that is not promising? Yeah, Stephen gets stoned, right? Paul does his best work from jail, right? Well, over and over, Luke keeps saying, you know, and the apostles were imprisoned, but the word of God could not be chained, right? And that's kind of the theme of the book of Acts is, though all of this suffering is taking place, look, the success of Christ's word and the conquering that it does keeps marching forward despite what you see in the physical realm with the church being oppressed and brought to weakness. And so they continue with the speaking of words and the giving of bread and wine, and somehow in the midst of that weakness, Christ's victory marches on even when it doesn't appear. Doesn't feel and appear like victory to those who are engaged in it. It's interesting, we don't have time to fully study it, but Paul really makes a case early in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, he says, you as a culture, you love winsome words, you know, so the Corinthian church, especially by the time 2 Corinthians is written, is caught up in the movement of the sophists, which is, you know, you come, you speak in the city square, and it doesn't really matter the content of your speech. What matters is how slick you are at speaking. What can you do to me? You know, how can you emotively move me? How eloquent is your speech? How can you put words together? And Paul says, look, you know, I'm not dumb. Right. You know, I went to some pretty good schools. I've studied a little bit. You know, I sat under the best rabbis in Israel, and I was a really good student. Right. Paul had credentials that are shown to us real early in the book of Acts. And he says, but I refuse to come speaking to you in Corinth with words of eloquent wisdom. He doesn't say, I can't do it. He says, I have the ability to do it, and I refuse to do it. I won't mimic the culture. He says, because if I do, the gospel will be stripped of its power. He says, what I need you to be affected by is the weakness of the message, which is the weakness of the cross, in order that that weakness might conquer all your false conceptions about how success is brought about in this age. And so Paul says, you know, lest I drain the word of its power, the word of cross of its power, I won't preach in particular ways that would be exciting and flashy in your eyes. Well, if that's true, if, you know, God's Son comes and it's in weakness, if his apostles come and the methods they use are weak and bring success, what should we expect then for the body as a whole as they go forward living out their callings? We shouldn't expect that, well, you know, they'll all become really famous and powerful, and it's just Jesus and the apostles who will suffer. You know, Paul says, right, not many of you were noble. Not many of you, you know, were of great wealth. Not many of you had amazing reputations. Now, you know, there's been some very powerful, famous, rich people who have come to faith. So, you know, it is many. He doesn't say not any of you. He just, you know, that's not the normal way that God works. He normally, you know, chooses very simple and ordinary people to go about doing his bidding. And therefore, we should expect the church as Christ's body to also have a calling that mimics or reflects the one who saved them. And that really is, as we talk about it this morning, the hidden glory of what we're called to do. That God gives himself, but the God of the universe gives himself in all of his glory through the means of very ordinary people in ordinary places doing very mundane things. You know, so when you ask, you know, how does God typically love your children? Well, how does God typically love your children? Yeah, through the hugs that you give them, right? Through the talks that you give them, from the food that you feed them. You know, that God really is giving himself to your kids. He's making himself known to your children through the daily activities that you engage with, you know, engage in with your children. You know, through moms and dads, through employees and employers, God gives himself to this world. That if we're going to know the mercy of God, it's not often in this age, God does not promise it specifically, that he will immediately, you know, zap you from heaven in order to meet your needs. How does God normally meet your needs? If you're struggling financially, if you need mercy, how does God typically show mercy? Yeah, just through somebody who shows you mercy, right? Maybe he gives you a job. Maybe you have a relative who's moved to compassion. Maybe you have a church body and the diaconate, you know, acts on your... That God typically comes to meet your needs through the mediation of other people. And it's not that that's not God's activity in the world. That is really God making himself known in the world, A, if we have eyes to see it, but also, B, if we have the desire to be involved in it, right? You can either see your daily routine as just this kind of drudgery that you have to get through to get to the good moments where you get a vacation or whatever, or you can see that this really is, for whatever reason, the way that God has deigned to use me in this world. You know, and you may not understand what it is at this moment, right? So some of you are in a place where, you know, you're probably going to have the job you have until retirement. Some of you are in a place where you're like, I am only doing this job as long as I have to. When I finally get, you know, my degree, or I finally get out of here, or I'm leaving this place behind. And that's all fine as long as you don't neglect your calling in that place at this moment, because you have one there, right? Your first calling at your job is to do what? Do your job, right? Yeah, I remember when I was newly out of Bible college and like uber spiritual, I was witnessing at work to the other employees at a lumber yard. And the boss was a Christian, so I thought for sure he'd be fine with it, you know. And I remember him walking by and said, "Hey, let's do that on your own time. You know, we're here to run a hardware store." And I remember thinking, like, what a, you know, carnal guy. He needs to, you know. It was interesting. I found out a lot of things about him later, people who had really been helped by him in his ministry as just an employer and a faith. He didn't own the hardware store. And his whole point was like, look, we're not paying you. A, I'm not paying you. This is someone else's money. But we're not paying you, you know, to sit here and hand out tracts on company time. We're here to sell 2x4s, so go lift some. But just having to come to terms with the fact that, you know, your first calling, your primary duty in your job is to do your job. And you are serving the world by doing that. You really are doing part of what God has called you to do by doing that. And obviously, how you do it, doing it to the best of your God-given ability for His glory, and doing it in a way where you have your eyes open to the needs that are around you, will also have impact as to how you can minister in any given vocation. You know, if you look at the members of the body, how they're described in Scripture of Christ's body on earth, they're viewed as an extension of Christ's very ministry on earth. You know, when we receive one another, we're to receive one another even as what? Christ has received you. So he says, you know, Paul talking to us in Romans says, hey, the reason, for instance, you're to be hospitable and to bring people in was because Jesus was hospitable. So when you're showing hospitality, what are you doing? You're showing the very life of Christ to someone else as you're engaging in that activity. And again, do those things feel spiritual? No, they feel like, you know, chopping onions and setting a table. That's what it feels like. It's, you know, it feels very ordinary. But if done, again, in faith and out of love, you really are doing the very work of God in the world. And you have no idea where all of those works lead. You know, and just because you can't see the end, nor do you always get to see the end, right? You can do a lot of things and never know how someone's story ends up. They may pass in and out of your life. But we're to be doing all these things, whatever we do, in word or in deed, all to the glory of God. Notice Paul tells us as the congregation, you know, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, you know, that those are the sorts of things we're to do. Why? What does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Well, because Jesus was kind to you. He was tender-hearted. So when you do those things, you really are expressing the life of Christ to other people. You know, and I use this illustration all the time, but I use it because I love it. But, you know, Augustine's reference concerning Ambrose. You know, Ambrose was a famous preacher and a famous theologian. And Augustine, you know, acknowledged people from around the world come to hear this man preach because he's so famous in that regard. He says, but I was not drawn to him because of his preaching. He says, I was drawn to him because he was kind to me. And that he came not as a Christian originally, but just someone who was there, and that this man was kind to him. You know, we've got, you know, Ambrose, he's no small potatoes in church history, but he's not Augustine. You know, Augustine had far more of an impact, you know, if you look at the entirety of the Western church, but it was through the impact of a man's kindness to him, first and foremost, not even through his pastoral ministry as a preacher. You know, we're called to be patient with one another, forgiving one another, for this is what Christ has done for us. You know, and this goes on down the line, and we'll talk about this some more in the weeks to come. But, you know, when it comes to the suffering of the church, when someone suffers, we are to do what? Yeah, to suffer with them. And what's interesting is, again, that may sound weird, but that's the ministry of Christ, right? We don't have a mediator who is untouched by what? By our sufferings. Because he too suffered in like manner, right? We're to be these empathetic people who can enter into people's situation. And in doing so, we are enfleshing, we're making known or manifesting the very life and love of Christ, you know, in any given area. And if you can see that, then you can see that any given moment of the day, you know, you may not have a quote-unquote ministry, you know, or, you know, something that you hang your hat on and say, this is what I'm doing for the Lord. But, you know, every car ride with your kid, every hour at your job, every moment in your kitchen, all of those things really are service to God. The way that Christ makes himself known in the world, his normal way, is through his body on earth. And that body is dispersed, you'll notice, all over the earth for that very reason. And if you have trouble embracing the fact that that is how God wants to use you, you'll always be chasing this thing, that I've got to get to this thing so that I can be used by God. And in all the while, ignoring all the things that you really could have been and are called to do for God's name and for his sake.